Well, turn back to 1 John again with me. I have three more times in 1 John together, where we have a short series on communication. It's been a wonderful study and continues to be. Just a short or a brief review from last time we looked at this passage. And of course, we'll spend several many weeks in 1 John 5. That's a very rich passage, as we're going to see again today. How to be an overcomer. And the word means to have victory or prevail. To prevail. And this passage is, of course, about overcoming the world. And it's not a stretch to know that we are at war. And it has been the case and will be the case until Christ comes again and puts all things right. We are at war. And we overcome by faith. We overcome by faith. The main ingredient, faith. How do we overcome even our faith? Faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished. Remembering that Jesus has already won. This was interestingly enough in our study this morning, John MacArthur's study. We came back to this. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming to come when you will be scattered each to his home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And we looked at a similar passage today in our ABF hour, that Christ saying the world will hate you, it's just later, but I have overcome the world. A lot of times it doesn't feel like we're overcomers, and like we were discussing in our group this morning even again, where do you see the overcoming in the Christian life? And isn't it when you see, or when yourself even, when you see others walking by faith? It's that trusting in Christ every day, looking to what God is doing, what God is going to do, and believing that God is sovereign and He's working all things out. That's really the gist of being an overcomer, trusting Christ every day. In the passage, we see several aspects of overcoming, overcome by love. We are called to a war of love, very interesting, a war of love. We follow Jesus and live like Jesus, and of course, Jesus loved his enemies. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in that passage, there's three or four really specific labels that God gives us in there. You know, while we were still his enemies, sinners, while we were foul to him, Christ died for us. And that's just a great reminder for us as Christians that the war that we're in is real. But we cannot war according to the flesh. That's an easy thing to get sucked into. If we war according to the flesh, we've already lost, quite honestly. You may win the argument or whatever, but you've lost because Christ is calling us to war, a different kind of war, a spiritual war, and we war by love. Overcome by love, overcome by obedience. How do you overcome? How are you going to grow in Christ? How are you going to overcome sin? Well, of course, by obeying God. And you obey God, the truth of God versus the lies of the enemy, the truth of the Word of God against the relativism of our culture. It's lost on the world system, we could call it, in our experiences, our culture. It's largely lost. And it's interesting to me that just to use buzzwords of our time, the narrative or whatever, right? But it's interesting to me, the message that's out there, it doesn't always translate to the person that I talk to in daily life. It doesn't. It really does. It's surprising to me that that is the case, but it's true. But the message that's out there from the culture of the world system, if you will, very relative and changes, oh my goodness, so quickly. What's true and what's right and what's acceptable, what's not acceptable can change. Just on a whim. You know, like I've shared here, just the psychological definition of what it means to be homosexual has changed radically in my lifetime from a psychological disorder that needs to be corrected to something that's not that bad to now something you should celebrate. Well, how can all three of those be true? It's literally impossible, isn't it? So somewhere along the line, someone missed it. I was debating with a guy a few years ago that said, he said that you need to believe your own truth, he told me, which what he meant was you need to believe my truth. But he said, you need to believe your own truth. And he said, what I believe has changed over the course of my life, and I've always been right. So I asked him, did reality morph? And he kind of went, huh? What do you mean? Well, there's no way that you could have always been right. If what you believe has changed, there is literally no way you can always have been right. You were wrong at one point. What if you're wrong now? Is what I asked him. You've given me something to think about. The man never did really change his mind, but that, at least got that out of him. You've given me something to think about. You can't always. Truth is never relative. It's impossible for truth to be relative. It can't be. There's right or wrong. And I love that when someone told Ravi Zacharias that he didn't understand Eastern philosophy well enough, and he's from India, and it was a white guy that told him that, which is interesting. But he said, let me assure you something, in India, when we cross the street, we look both ways because it's either you or the bus. Right? And it's not magically not going to be a bus there because I don't want there to be. There's right and wrong. So what do? Well, we have to overcome by going back to God's Word. You overcome, you rest in God's Word. God has told us what is true. He's told us what is right. And so we're never going to overcome by our opinion or anyone else's idea, but by what God says. And then, not only that, and this is the thing that's the gist for Christian life then, is then our obedience to that which we affirm is true. It's not just enough to trumpet the truth, but to follow the truth. And that's how you become an overcomer. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. That's the step of being an overcomer. Obedience to God's word. And we asked that question in our Sunday school class again today, and it almost seems silly to ask it. You know, well, if you don't obey God's word, how can you overcome? It just makes common sense, doesn't it? Our war is a spiritual war. This is a passage we'll read that I have up. Our war is a spiritual war, and so even physical battles will have a spiritual element. Always keep that in mind. We will never prevail by our own efforts. The battle is the Lord's, and our responsibility is faith, love, and obedience. When you get, this is a practical thing. When you feel the tug of your flesh, and you know that there's a war, right? There's someone in your life, either, you know, there's something you need to do, there's someone in your life, there's something going on, and maybe it's a person, and they're not being the nicest to you, maybe it's someone that has a opposing worldview of yours or whatever, you feel the tug of your flesh to go to war. I would encourage you to go to war. But remember that you're going to go to war by faith. And you're going to go to war by loving that person. You're going to go to war by showing the grace to them that Christ has shown to you. And you're not going to be sucked into the world's kind of war. And that'd be my encouragement. Our responsibility is faith, love, and obedience. And that's a high calling, isn't it? If the flesh is going to want you to fall into the snares of the devil. But that's how to be an overcomer if you're going to overcome. And you know, you could lose every argument from now until the rest of your life, but if you win those, if you go to those arguments by faith and love, you've already won. If you go to war in the same old nasty everyone else has, you've already lost, right? At the end of the day. 1 John, then. I thought it'd be good to read the whole chapter today because we're taking a bit of an overview on it, and it'll be pretty good. It's very good, the overall message. So let's read it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not the water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. All right, too much clicking. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is that that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. All right, join me in prayer. Consider this very complex passage this morning. Well, thank you, God, once again for some of those very bold statements in your word, some that are hard for us to grapple with, but some of them that we just rejoice in. And we know that Jesus has come, and we know that we have eternal life in him. What a blessing. Pray for us this morning, God. This passage is very complex, and there is much in here. And just help us as we talk on these things and think through these things, work in our minds and our hearts to accept your truth, and then to be the kind of people that live these things out. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So I'm studying 1 John, and it's a little bit apprehensive, let's just say it. Because you get into 1 John, and you've read it your whole life, and I've memorized some of it. You know, you always want to memorize, we did it as a church, you always want to memorize chapter 1 of 1 John. It's only 10 verses, right? And I got a whole chapter, right? And it is a complex passage, and they call them active imperatives or active indicatives and such. It's just a bold book. Everyone who does this is this. No one who does that is a believer, right? Stuff like that is in there. So I'm knowing this is going to be a complex passage. So I'm getting through it, and it's making sense, and I'm working through it. Then you come to chapter 5. Oh, my goodness. Could a complex book get more complex? And this is how this book comes to us. A very complex passage. And there are several issues. I wanted to touch on them today. And we're going to spend several this week and the next 2 weeks back in this passage again and just looking at a few things that John brings out. We've already spent a week in here. But there are some issues I wanted to touch on. I thought today would be a good day to do that. The first issue is what I would call a textual issue. A textual issue. So hear that. What that means is, as we get the copy of the scriptures that you have before you, how did you get that? Did some, you know, what happened? Well, it was never written in English. So you can read it in English right now, right? How did you get that? Well, it was penned in what we call the original languages. And there are three, specifically, original languages. But for the New Testament, it comes to us in Greek. And back in the day when I started studying to go into vocational ministry and everything, and I had already done some work on this, but I really wanted to dig in, and I started to think, well, should I do Hebrew or Greek? And certainly not Aramaic. Nobody does that. That's if you're really, you know, you got way too much time on your hands if you can do that. So I'm like, okay, Hebrew would be the cool one, right? Because you never hear people talking about Hebrew all the time. Hebrew, that's the one to go for. No. Just no. No. Again, that is hard. Hebrew is a difficult language. So I'm looking at that, so I'm like, how about Greek? Greek. So I started to learn Greek, dig into Greek. I can read Greek very well, and I have a decent vocabulary in Greek. And I was a little concerned about that, and I asked somebody about it. Nobody really has that great of a vocabulary in it. I know a guy that studied Greek for 7 years, and he said, even then, you lose it. You lose it over time. Because you don't just talk Greek and read Greek every day, and it's a dead language that we learn. So, why you have your New Testament is because it was given to us in the world trade language of Greek. Okay? And we have collected, over the years, pieces of Greek manuscripts of the scriptures. And so that you got them. So people wanted the Bible in their own language back in the early days. So they would take what they had and they would translate copies of the scriptures. We have vastly more today than we've ever had, which makes sense, right? And now we've even got new technologies that can look at old things or they're afraid to open even, and they can get inside there and see the letters without even opening them. Very, very interesting. We need to see how the Bible that we have, just for instance, there, we have so many ancient manuscripts of this that nothing literally even comes close to comparing to an ancient document. The closest ancient document, there'd be like anything contemporary to it, there'd be like a dozen copies of it, several hundred years old. Whereas the Bible, we have tens of thousands of them that are within several hundred to a thousand years old. So it's just amazing how much we have. So, this is the textual issue. That's the backstory of that. The text comes to us with Greek manuscripts and pieces of Greek manuscripts from each book, and people put them together. And, you know, some of them were letters, and you find those, and you look at them, and they compare them. And then we compare those, they compared those to, like, what some people had done in Latin at some point. They'd penned some of the New Testament in Latin. And then, if church fathers had quoted it, ever used it, things like that. So you come to this passage, and maybe as we were reading together, you got the 1 John 5:7, and your Bible had a lot more stuff in it than mine read. That's interesting, isn't it? That's a textual issue. And we talked about that on Wednesday a little bit. In the New King James, 1 John 5:7 reads this way, "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And the King James Version would be very similar. Those words that are added there are likely not in the original text. And I just say likely to be nice, it's not there. The reason, they're not in any Greek manuscript before the 10th century. None. There are only in 8 very modern manuscripts. 4 of those have that phrase in the margin, not in the text. And no church father ever quotes that passage, and it's not even in the earliest Latin translation, but it is in the newer, mostly in the margin. Now, here's what I think happened. I think as they were compiling those for the version that we're using, someone took that margin note and put it in there, for whatever reason, as a translator. Now remember, translations are not inspired, right? The text is inspired, but translation, people do hard work to give us the best translation possible. So there's been a lot of fuss and fighting over passages like that in the past. There are different issues with each one of them to talk about. This one, to me, it's pretty clear. This one's not meant to be in there. It was a margin note that someone had written. People like to use that to say how the Trinity is true and things. That's one I shy away from because it's to me, I think it's pretty clear. It's not in the original. That's an interesting. So what do you do? It's a complex passage, isn't it? You have a textual issue there. There's things to talk about. Well, someone's going to say, well, what your Bible? Something's wrong with your Bible. No. The thing that this passage teaches is taught all throughout the New Testament. Right? That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's nothing to worry about, but it is something to be honest about. As we study, and it's right to ask those questions. We've got to dig in. God gave us minds for a reason to dig into the issue and to study and to think about it. There's a textual issue. Then there's a doctrinal issue. The doctrinal issue, very interesting. Oops, I got all that on there. Wow, that would have been great to see. Okay, the doctrinal issue. The sin that leads to death. What in the world is going on there? You probably talked about that in your Sunday school class. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Wonderful, we understand that. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. Whoa, that's a doctrinal issue. We better find out what's going on there. I do not say that one should pray for that. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that leads does not lead to death. Wow, you know, that's pretty important stuff, isn't it? Sin that leads to death. What is he talking about? Because as we understand death in the scriptures, he's talking about the three kinds of death, right? And the ultimate one is the death that leads to hell. So we better figure out what in the world is going on there as we have sin that leads to death. That one's a little bit difficult to nail down. Mr. McCool wanted me to tell him what to tell his Sunday school class a couple weeks ago. I usually don't want to do that. I want him to tell me what to say. But he said, I didn't talk about it because you're going to talk about it. Oh, thanks a lot. There is a sin that leads to death. So, you know what? I don't know that the context is going to allow us to really make a lot of concrete decisions about that. But it is a concern, and I think I know what he's talking about there. And why we shouldn't pray about that's another issue too, isn't it? Why shouldn't we pray about it? Wow, it's pretty serious stuff. So, as we see throughout different... Oh, come on, machine, what are you doing? You guys got it? No. All right. Oh, all right, reset. We'll do that. You're not supposed to know about the sin that leads to death. Here we go. Maybe I don't have it. Oh, there. The sin that leads to death. In Acts 5, I didn't put them on here, but I didn't. Oh, yeah, here it is. Just had an advance. In Acts 5, you'll remember this story. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on these complexities, but we got to spend a little time on them. We notice this account of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Now, you remember what happens. Here's Ananias and Sapphira, and they're in the church, okay? Now, I've heard people preach that these people were not really redeemed. That's possible. But it doesn't really tell us that in this text, does it? It doesn't say they were or were not, but they were in the church. I would say they were likely believers. It's likely. I mean, they were in the church. Maybe not, but I think so. And here they are. They're in the church, and what did they do? They lied, and the text says they lied to the Holy Spirit. They were greedy. They were greedy, but they weren't really necessarily greedy for money like you might think. They were greedy for praise and attention. I gave... Look at me, how good I am. I gave all the money. Just like old Barnabas, I gave all the money from the land that I sold. Guess what happened to their sin? It led to death. Didn't it? They died. Boom. Sapphira comes in. Hey, is this the price you sold the land for? Yep. How did you plot with your husband to lie? The people that, the feet of those, the people that carried out your husband, coming to carry you out, she died. That was a sin that led to death. That's a real deal. 1 Corinthians 11, we talk about this on the Lord's Supper time all the time. There was division in the church. People were stirring up division. People were not loving each other. They weren't caring for each other. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and there was a sin that led to death. Right there, wasn't there? Some have died. You pushed that sin, and God said, okay, you're done. You're dead. Serious stuff. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Is this exactly what that passage is talking about? Maybe not, but I think so. I think it's talking about that you don't just throw your sin up in the face of God. Now, what does that look like in the human heart and things? I think that's something that we just be careful about. And I don't know that I could tell you for sure. But, boy, don't go there. Amen? Don't go there. Don't so be flippant about, you know, like the guy at our conference said last year, don't ever take your salvation for granted. Don't just live like you want to live because you're in Christ. There is a sin that leads to death. I think this is what he's talking about here, that sometimes God is just going to say, all right, you're done. I remember Paul saying that he had some people in the church who were who were astray, and some were teaching false teachings and all different things. And he said, I've turned them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, right? So that they could be saved. Interesting, right? In other words, this pattern of lifestyle was going to continue to cause destruction, destruction, destruction. So they're done. Pretty serious stuff. There's a sin that leads to death. I think that's probably what this passage is talking about. But that is it's quite a concern. The doctrinal issue of the sin that leads to death, the doctrinal issue of keeping God's commandments. What is that? You could read that as Christians always keep God's commandments. We've talked about that in the past. But that's a very difficult doctrinal issue to unpack. How do we come to God? What's the Christian life like? 18. Notice the all-inclusive language. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him and the evil one. Born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. And so you can say, well, that's a serious doctrinal issue. Do Christians ever sin? You could read that as Christians never sin, couldn't you? But again, that's not the case. It's something to talk about. He's referencing the false teachers and their message and lifestyle. And remember that keeps on sinning in there. I think doesn't that go back to that sin that leads to death as well? Anybody who just their lifestyle is they're pursuing sin, they keep on sinning, they keep going after it, it's a red flag. But it's very black and white and very difficult sometimes to chew on those things. 1 John 1:3. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The pursuit of sin is the red flag in that. No one can serve two masters. You're serving your sin or you're serving God. Again, I think that's an individual thing that you need to wrestle with. But it certainly is something to be concerned of if you have a lifestyle of sin, what you might call a besetting sin, or some sin that just it is your life. And I'll say it to counselees like this. What do you think about first thing in the morning? Well, going after that. I wake up in the middle of the night, in fact. What do you think about lunchtime? What I'm going to do after lunch that relates to my sin? Well, that's a lifestyle of sin. If you're pursuing that, it's overcoming you, you're not overcoming. So all of these things, you have these textual issues, you have various difficult passage doctrinally to unpack, and what does he mean and what is he saying? And then all in the middle of this, a beautiful passage on assurance. On assurance. Assurance of salvation is one of the number one issues that I've had people ask me questions about in my life. One of the number one. It's right up there. And a huge percentage of people that come in for counseling within the first few weeks will tell me that they are struggling with assurance of salvation, whether they're born again or not. And again, that's the way that I'm wired now and things. So I'm very careful not to be too dogmatic about, well, if you're doing this, then you're a sinner. You're not in Christ. I can't make that call. And you know what? You go back to did I increase someone's faith in Christ by that statement? A lot of times, no. Right? A lot of times, you decrease their faith in Christ by that. So you have to enter into a relationship and talk about it. So that's why I say be careful. You look at the red flag, but at the same time, be careful. Because faith in Christ is the issue. Assurance. When you think about it, that's pretty important, isn't it? Because the way that I see the Bible laying out how salvation works is we have faith in Christ, and that is the set in stone thing. When you place your faith in Christ, you're in Christ. So, it's black and white. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Black and white. There's only two kinds of people. In Christ, not in Christ. That's it. There's no middle ground. There's no people kind of in Christ or maybe going to Christ. Or there's people that are Christian but not that kind of Christian. There's none of that. In Christ, or you're not in Christ. That's based on objectionable truth. In Christ, you're not in Christ. However, assurance of salvation, that's not the case at all, is it? Because there are days when you don't feel like you're in Christ, aren't there? Amen? Does everyone here feel like you're fine every single day, and you're doing great, and you're in Christ every day, all the time? Right? We wrestle with that sometimes. So assurance is largely subjective. It shouldn't be as subjective as it is, but it is largely subjective. And it should be. So, but it's so important because God is going to use how we feel. God is going to use the emotions that He's given us to drive us to the objective, right? So if you're not in Christ, you shouldn't feel like you're in Christ, right? You shouldn't. You shouldn't be happy. You shouldn't be satisfied and peaceful. You should be upset and in turmoil until you get right with Christ. If you're in Christ, but you ain't living like it, you shouldn't feel good about that. Amen? There should be that turmoil that drives you back to the cross. And so assurance is such an important issue for us. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves who has been born of Him. Salvation. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. So that's where we have to start here. What is the passage telling us? There's only one possible way to be right with God. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only in Christ. You have to have Jesus to have the Father. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father also. You have to have Jesus to have the Father. There's no multiple ways of Jesus. There's no multiple religions. There's no spirituality that gets you right with the Father or God the Creator. You have to come to Christ, to the Father through Christ. Black and white again. His disciples, he told, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. So salvation in Christ, only in Christ. I am writing you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing you, children, because you know the Father. So you know Jesus, you know the Father, you're right with him. Jesus is the only way. We're right with God, of course, the gospel. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So, salvation is only through Jesus, and it's only because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. And that takes us back to the overcoming part really strong, doesn't it? Because we overcome how? By our faith, right? Well, I'm sunk. Right? Because my faith is weak sometimes. No. We overcome by our faith because our faith is in Jesus. Right? So I'm never sunk. Amen? My faith is always in Jesus. What has Jesus done? What has Jesus accomplished? What is Jesus working and doing? And that's where I'm an overcomer. I'm an overcomer because of Jesus Christ. So your salvation is also only because of Jesus and only because of what He has done. But you must also be born again. Well, this thing is just not wanting to work today. Notice, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, faith in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus called that being born again. You remember that John 3 passage that I have up there where Jesus was talking to the Pharisee, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a religious man. He knew all the, you know, he knew the Scriptures well. He was one of the leaders. And he was questioning whether Jesus, he saw the miracles, and could this be the Messiah? And Jesus didn't go into this long doctrinal dissertation to him about anything. He just told him what he should have already known. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. You need to come to a place in your life where the old, dead man gets new life from the Father. There has to be a time. It's not, you know, it feels humanly like a process to some people. It does. I hear people's testimony all the time. But it really isn't. There is a change from dark to light that happens. It just happens just like that. Dark, light. Dead, life. Okay? And I'll accept someone saying, you know, it's happened over time and all these kind of things. That's fine from a testimony perspective. But the reality is there is a point in your life. And that can be confusing and confuse people in this world. Well, yeah, I've always gone to church and I do this and that. Well, has there been a time in your life when you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? Because you must be born again. Now, the ladies here would tell us that that doesn't happen over long periods of time when someone is born, right? There is a point when a person was not born, then they are born, right? And we're happy for that, right? And you see, that's kind of that's the imagery there. You were out of Christ, you're born into His family. You were dead, you're alive. And so there has to be that being born again. That's what this is all about. The true Jesus, God and man, the Spirit, His works prove that He is God, and the water and the blood proves that He was a real man. His works were by the Spirit. That's why Jesus did all of His works through the works of the Spirit, so that He proved that He was of God, that God was doing these things. And He was born of water and blood. He was born a real, physical man. Now, this is important because of the teaching of 1 John. Salvation, then, is never by works. It's never by something that you do. And the simple Iowa way to think about it is you can't cause yourself to be born, right? You can't cause yourself to be born or cause yourself to be born again. One of the exercises they wanted us to do at Moody as part of my coursework for preaching was to go out to a cemetery and preach your best message and see what happens. Guess what? I think I might have been the only one, but nobody responded. That was sad, right? Because the dead have no power in themselves to come alive, do they? And that's the same way with the message that they wanted me to get, training to be a preacher, was that my words were not going to do anything. God had to work. That's the way it is in salvation. The dead can't give themselves life. The blind can't give themselves sight. You can't cause yourself to be born. God does it. And so it can't be of any human effort or human works. Even the pervasiveness of our arguments and things as we minister the gospel. It's difficult, you know, isn't it? Because we want to do our best. But is our best going to change a heart? I want to do my best because I want to please God, but it's never going to change a heart. No matter how persuasive I get, no matter how wise or brilliant my illustrations are, no difference. God's going to take His word by His Spirit and give someone new life. Even if I fumble through it and muck it all up, He'll do it. He's God. Salvation is only by grace. Notice how this Romans 11:6 tells us that grace and works are mutually exclusive. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. They don't work together. Grace and works. You can't work your way to God because that would exclude God's grace. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. John uses the word believes in his epistle. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And so it's very clear. So the second issue then, salvation is of Jesus. So when John is telling us all these things, everyone who's been born of God, you know, no one sins, everyone practices righteousness, he's not talking about coming to God by your works, is he? Very clear that he can't be. So we have assurance of salvation. Assurance is the confidence you have that you are born again. It's the confidence that you have, again, it's more subjective, and that's where a lot of the confusion comes from, and why the fear, why so many people want to talk to me about it, is because your eternal destiny is on the line. It's important, isn't it? I mean, you think about it, that's really all that matters in this life. Where are you going to spend eternity? And so it's right to be concerned about this if you're struggling with assurance. Now, the fear, though, is never the intent. Because remember what we read? So that you may know. Amen? So that you may know you have eternal life. So it's never the fear that's the intent of John in this. There are several of those we know statements that give us assurance. First one is, by obeying His commandments. One of the things I've noticed in my lifetime, that people wrestle with assurance the most are a lot of times very perfection-driven. Okay? So they want, and that's okay, it's right to do your best. But what happens is, your mind gets set a certain way and you'll say, well, I'm not nearly as spiritual as so-and-so. Right? I wonder if I'm even saved. Well, I keep struggling with the same old sin. I wonder if I'm even saved. Okay? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Have you ever obeyed His commandments? Of course I've obeyed His commandments. Have you ever obeyed His commandments and you did it joyfully? Of course I have. Right? That's an assurance statement. It's not always a negative. Amen? It's not always a negative. When you see the work of God in your life, take hope from that. And hear this. Much more I have seen, growth comes by faith and confidence in Christ than doubting yourself. Unless you're doubting yourself in the right way, right? Like, hey, I can't do this. God, help me, grow me, right? And those self-defeating arguments sometimes will cause you to turn in and not grow. So this message is very positive. When you love God, when you keep His commandments, that's a sign that you're in Christ. Because people that are not in Christ, they don't love God. They don't keep His commandments, right? Amen? So it gives us assurance. Christian growth gives assurance. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. He who has been born of God, God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. When you see Christian growth in your life, that's a great sign of assurance for you. Yeah, I'm not where I should be, but I'm growing. No, I haven't completely gotten victory over this, but it's much better now. I'm growing. It's good. I'm seeing progress. Yes, I can have confidence that I'm in Christ, that what I say is true, because I see progressive sanctification happening. And I'm not there. I'm not at the end of the time. I'm not holy, but there's progress. And progress is measurable. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. If you haven't, you just keep on sinning. There's no progress. You can't. There's nothing to measure. Then it's a red flag. Assurance of salvation comes from not following the world. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's one of the things that's sometimes difficult about being Christian, isn't it? It just sometimes is. We don't love the things the world loves. We're weirdos sometimes. We don't follow what they like. In fact, sometimes it's disgusting, isn't it? The stuff that the world loves and runs after and all that stuff. I purposed in my heart today and lied to myself that I would say nothing about the Super Bowl, but I must. All right? I'm just not there anymore. I used to watch football. I've gone to several professional football games, but it just doesn't thrill me anymore. All right? It's okay if you watch the Super Bowl tonight and you get excited about it, knock yourself out. It's not my thing. But to me, that's just part of it. I just don't care anymore about all that trumped up junk. Whatever, right? God has changed my heart in that way. And there are other things that you could say, well, you do this, and that's true. Now, hopefully you see that in your life. You don't love the same kind of thing. You don't watch that program that everybody at work is watching. If you turned it on, it would disgust you. No. Just no. You don't sit down at your computer program and open it up and go right to the porn like everyone else in your life does. Because it's horrifying to you. The world loves that stuff. That's a soul killer. No. I will not go there. You don't read the kind of books that they read. You don't go out and spend your time the way that they spend. It's a great sign. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You don't do. There are things in your life that you can see, no, I don't go the way that the world does. I don't care about those things. They're not important to me anymore. I'm not caught up in all of that mess anymore. I don't need that anymore. I don't live for that anymore. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so it's talking about just overcoming. 5:20, knowing Jesus, assurance of salvation. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true and we are in him who is true and his Son, Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life. When you come back to it, all the other stuff is fairly subjective, isn't it? Because maybe I got tired of going out to the bars and everything because it was stupid and it was a waste of money. But Jesus had nothing to do with it. Maybe my disdain for football came because I believe it's controlled by Las Vegas now and it's a sham. Maybe. But guess what? My love of Jesus? Oh, yeah. I know where that's from. Amen? That's the real one to hang your hat on at the end of the day. Because of Christ. Where does assurance come from? I know Jesus. Amen? He is He is my God. He is my Messiah. He is my Savior. I know Him. He's at work in my life. I know Him. I have confidence. I have assurance that I know Him. I know Him. He's true. Someone said in our Sunday school class today, I've tried everything else. Right? It was empty. I know Christ. Where does assurance come from? A relationship with Him. Faith, real faith. Not a religious idea. Not the man in the sky. I know Jesus. Not a system. But Christ Himself, the person. He's real. I'll end with that. Assurance. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And it's interesting. This has been John's goal for us the entire time of this study. Maybe we wrestle with our assurance sometimes. Maybe we get upset with ourselves because we're not where we would like to be. None of us are, I'm sure. But his goal is for our faith in Christ to be increased today. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray together. It's my prayer for us, certainly. Thank you again, Lord, for this passage. Very complex. Some of those things, God, help us in our weakness. The sin that leads to death. To know what's going on there. Wrestling with salvation even this morning. And weakness of our own flesh and heart. God, you know. You know all things. You know where we're at. We can pursue things well in this world, and that's fine. You've given us all things to richly enjoy. But ultimately, God, our hearts come back to rest in you. You are our only hope. You are our Savior, our Messiah. You are the one that our faith is in. You are the one that we hang our assurance on. Because apart from you, we are nothing. We can do nothing. We are nothing. You are our God. Increase faith in us, Lord. Help us to overcome even those self-doubts that are very misplaced, putting too much confidence on ourselves, too much confidence in our actions, and just to come back to the cross of Jesus Christ and to rest in you, to love you more today, to love our neighbor better today, to let you disconnect us from the world as we make good decisions, to not go the way that everyone around us is going, not to believe their lies and to buy into their stuff and junk that they're chasing. And then to be good ministers here because out of joy we want others to know what we know. So we just pray to that end. Help us as we try to encourage each other in this walk of faith and life together here at Blair Ridge and grow us in grace today.